Let me pray, and then we'll get started this morning. And what we're going to cover today is a little bit of history, which I hope won't bore you too much, but in order to set the table for the content of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we need to talk about the context in which it was written. You cannot talk about that religious context without also talking about the historical, the civil context, what was happening in the world. So we'll talk a little bit about that. We'll talk about how we're going to approach this semester, so to speak, and look at what's coming in the week ahead. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into that. Our Father, we thank you because you are good to your people. And because you are good, you've given us life and breath this morning. Because you are good, you have brought us here on the Lord's Day, a day that you have created for our rest and for our benefit. You have brought us together that we might fellowship and enjoy love and friendship, that we might worship, that we might come before your throne with our praises and also with our fears, with our concerns, with our heavy hearts, with our brokenness, and know that you will receive us, not because we deserve it in and of ourselves, but because of Christ. We thank you for all of these things, and we praise your mighty goodness. We ask this morning that as we would think about one of the statements of faith and summaries of faith that is of use to us, that you would give us wisdom, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, and that this would be more than academic, that it would be profitable for our souls. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I wanted to tell you at the beginning, I wrote on the board, not because I think you should care or go read any of these things. Please do not think that's what I'm telling you, because I find each of these to be, Belize letters and journals are good. The other two are pretty dry. But I'm putting them up there because I am going to use these resources heavily today in talking about the history of the Westminster Confession, and I am not going to tell you that I am quoting something. So lest anyone accuse me of plagiarism at some point in the future, I'm telling you now, I stole it from these guys. What they wrote is good and smart. I just tried to make it shorter and not in Old English, which I often find to be valuable when teaching. A couple other things as we move through this semester. The way I generally work when I teach Sunday school is I have a certain set of material for the day that I've actually timed out pretty well that I can get through and still leave questions or time for questions at the end. If you have a clarifying question, are you saying this, or I'm not sure what that means, or what about this other thing, feel free to ask that at any point, because I don't want you to go through an entire lesson where you're confused by something that I said at the beginning that didn't make any sense. But other types of questions that might require some discussion and more length, if we save those for the end, I promise that we'll get to them. The other thing that I've done that's worked pretty well in the past is that we'll cover material for 4 or 5 weeks, and then I'll tell you in advance, hey, next week is a question and answer Sunday. And that means I will come in with no prepared lesson. I will ask you, what questions do you have? And we start with questions from the material that we've been talking about for the last month, but then it generally turns into, what questions do you have? What do you want to talk about? And if you don't have any, it's a really quiet and boring class. Normally, we do find some questions, and those end up being some pretty good weeks. So I'll let you know when we are approaching one of those. Lastly, I was asked by several folks, Sunday school can be a difficult thing to be at every week, and I understand that. It's hard for me, and I have to be at it every week. So the classes will be recorded, the audio, and we will put those online so that if you miss a week, and if you are interested in hearing what you missed in that week, you will have the ability to do that. There is certainly no thought on my part that your life would be terribly ruined if you missed a week or two or five of this class, but some folks have asked for that to be available, so we'll do it. Any questions just on logistics? I talk really quickly, if you haven't noticed. So sometimes you'll have to just slow me down with some random question just to take a breath and catch up. All right, let's talk history. Some folks like talking about history, some folks don't. I've tried to put this lesson right down the middle, where it's got a little bit of detail for people who are really interested in this, and not too much detail, so that if you're bored, take a 10-minute nap, and then we'll be ready to go on some of the other stuff. King Charles I. That's where we have to start. King Charles I of England. He was the son of James VI, and he came to the throne when his father died in 1625. And I'm going to put dates on the board just because I want you to remember what we're when we're talking about. It can be very easy to forget when these things happen. Now, Charles I was a prototypical politician. He did not get along with his Congress, which in his case was Parliament. And they butted heads, and they butted heads, and they butted heads, and then he did what every American president just about has wished they could do in the history of the world. He just dissolved Parliament. He said, "I am done with you guys." In 1629, he utterly dissolves Parliament, and he operates the country all the way until 1640 without a Parliament. So the history of the British monarchy had basically been there's a king and a parliament. The parliament sort of represents the people. Yes, the king has supreme authority, but pretty much the parliament handles day-to-day operations. Charles I had it with that. You can't get anything done with these guys. Just dissolves them and decides to rule the way that he wants to rule. There is a friend of Charles I's named William Laud. Not that you need to know his name very much, but he's a very trusted advisor of Charles. And in this period where Parliament was dissolved, Charles appoints him as Archbishop of Canterbury, which is essentially the Pope of the Church of England. So this is a really important position that he puts him into. And both Charles I and William Laud were militant Episcopalians. The church, I mean, if you know the deeper history of the Church of England, there's obviously a lot of back and forth between Catholicism, Protestantism, and then Episcopalianism, which was kind of the Catholic light approach to doing the Church of England. Very similar in doctrine, but not under the Pope, under the Archbishop of Canterbury, but similar view of church government, similar view of doctrine and those types of things. So this is where we are in about 1633 to 1635. They are going after the Protestants. Anybody who would have affirmed the doctrines or the governmental reforms of the Protestant Reformation, William Laud and Charles I are going to go after them. And they'll imprison people and they'll kill people, and they're trying to... They're not doing it for theological reasons, don't be fooled. But they're trying to purify the Church of England from all of these dissenting viewpoints. But then something happened. Charles I needed to go to war. He decided to wage war with Scotland, and it was called the First Bishop's War, and he lost. And he lost because he didn't have enough money to have a good army to win. So, in 1640, the reason why Charles I reestablished the Parliament was not because he suddenly decided democracy was a good idea. It was because he needed money to go fight the Scots. So he reestablishes the Parliament, and he instructs them to raise money to fight war against the Scots. And do you know what the Parliament said? No. So do you know what he did? He went to fight the Scots anyway. I don't need you guys. So he dissolved them again and went to war with the Scots. British history reads like a Monty Python script, doesn't it? I mean, it really does. It is absolutely amazing how crazy this is. No parliament for 11 years. He reestablishes parliament to raise money. They say no, disbands parliament, goes to war, and we have what's called the Second Bishop's War. Now, he was really in trouble, because as a result of the Second Bishop's War, the Scots actually occupied the city of Newcastle. And so he had to reconvene Parliament yet again, because now it's just, I need money to wage my offensive campaign. It's not that. Now it's, okay, the Scots have actually occupied a city that is really important to us. We have to get them out of here. So he calls Parliament back. And this is what historians call the Long Parliament. Now, imagine you're a member of Parliament. You got disbanded in 1629 because the king didn't want to have to deal with you. In the 11-year interim, he persecuted essentially Protestants, which a lot of Parliament was. So he calls you back into session. You reject his war. He disbands you. He wages the war anyway. He ends up getting taken over in the city of Newcastle. And then he reconstitutes you to say, hey, now I really need your help. We got to do it for reals this time. How would you approach your relationship with the king at that point? Well, as you can expect, they were pretty angry and pretty untrusting. So what happens in 1642 is the English Civil War, which was actually a civil war between the king and his loyalists and the Parliament and their loyalists. The king was and his loyalists were actually winning this war. But then something happened that turned the tide. The Scots joined the side of the Parliament. So in 1642, the tide is completely turned, and now it's the British Parliament, primarily Protestants, not in a very small majority, but majority Protestant, plus the Scots, entirely Protestant. We can actually, you can shorthand the Scots as Presbyterian, and we'll talk about that later. So you got the Protestant Parliament and the Presbyterian Scots and the king and his loyalists. And this is the civil war that's taking place in 1642. In 1646, is when the Scots joined in. Charles surrendered almost immediately after that. Charles was arrested, he was imprisoned, and in true British fashion, he was beheaded for treason. And that was 1649, if you care about those sorts of things. So, that is the quick, again, Monty Python script, except it's true, history of the United Kingdom in this period. Let's talk about the theological connections, though, because that's where all of this ties together for what we're going to talk about this semester. When the English Parliament asked the Scots for help, in 1646, they were primarily thinking about a military alliance. Hey, the king and his supporters are actually winning this war. We need to not lose this war. Will the Scots come help us? But the Scots were very smart. And they offered that you couldn't really have one without the other. So if you're going to take our military aid, you should take our civil and theological aid as well. That is, if we're going to come in and help you reform your monarchy problem, you should let us come in and help you reform your Church of England problem. And of course, there was a little bit of back and forth on this, and the result ended up being a mixture of both, but it was a lot closer to what the Scots wanted than what the English originally expected. So the result was a document that you may have heard of, the Solemn League and Covenant. Doesn't matter all that much, but the idea behind that was that the reforms that had already taken place within the Church of Scotland, because remember, Scotland's already gone through this. The Protestant Reformation has already won the day in Scotland. And so the reforms that had taken place in that church, the Solemn League and Covenant said, we are going to accomplish those same reforms in the churches of England and the churches of Ireland. And that's how all of this is going to get tied together. And remember, if you are a Protestant in the United Kingdom, you have lived through, at this point, Henry VII, Queen Elizabeth, James I, and now Charles I. So, as a member of Parliament, when the Solemn League and Covenant is offered to you, and the Scots say, we can come in and accomplish the same thing here that has been accomplished already in Scotland, that's pretty appealing. And so the English Parliament, even though most of them, I said they were Protestant, which is true, but remember that because of the way history had played out, they were Reformed Episcopalians. Most of them, the Church of England was Episcopal when they were ordained, and that was their background. And so they were more Protestant in their theology, But when it came to church government, they were kind of okay with the Episcopal model of church government. It's what they'd been ordained in. They could sort of live with it. But when the Scots come in and they bundle all of it together and say, no, you can't just buy one piece of this, you got to buy the whole package, you begin to see how this influence is going to take root. So, during this long parliament of 1640 that I mentioned before, the parliament appointed what they called the Westminster Assembly of Divines. And we'll talk more about who that was later on. But for now, let's just accept it as a really big committee that parliament appointed. And they had tried to do this in the past. On several other occasions, parliament had said, this is exactly what we need. We need to purify and reform the Church of England. We need greater clarity on the relationship between the church and the state. And they would appoint a committee to do this, and Charles I would veto it and say, no, it's not going to happen. So in 1640, they said, we don't care. We're going to do it anyway. And so they did it without him. So they appointed the Westminster Assembly of Divines, which was a council of theologians and members of the English Parliament. And their job was to restructure the Church of England, and this project began in 1643. So now we're to the dates that really matter. These are the more historical background dates. 1643 is when this begins. And their goal, remember, is to restructure the Church of England. All is part of their agreement with Scotland for aid. This is part of the deal. If we're going to come in and help you win this war against the king, this is what we're going to do. We're going to form an assembly that really at its core, the goal is to make the Church of England more like the Church of Scotland. That's what they're after, in doctrine and in practice. Now, a couple of things that are really important to understand about the Westminster Assembly. This was not a court of the church. Now, that sounds weird, doesn't it? But it was a court. Not even a court in the sense that it could make determinative rulings. It was an assembly appointed by the civil government. So it had a task that was very much related to the church, determine the doctrines and the government of the church and what would be appropriate and biblically supported for that. But it had no power of a church court, and it claimed none. It could not say, this is the law of the land and you are excommunicated if you step outside of this. They didn't try to say that. That's not what they were doing. They set forth the opinions for which they believed there was scriptural evidence to say, this is what the Bible teaches. This is how it ought to be done. And it would be good for the Church of England, for the Christians of England, to align themselves with this. That's the way they approached it. Let me give you a quote from a really early description of the event. One of the attendees said that they were called together by the civil magistrate at a time when blasphemies, heresies, corruptions, and abuses in worship and discipline alarmingly prevailed to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, and that the ordinance of God be duly settled, administered, and observed. Just going to lay out what the Bible teaches. And the Church of England ought to conform with this. It was a civil endeavor in terms of its constitution. It was a theological endeavor in terms of its goals. So any question about that? I know, look, if you know a lot about English history, I probably, you know, just made you die a little bit inside by painting with that broad brush over 50 years of the history of the United Kingdom. But I wanted to hit the high points of the things I really thought you ought to know in a way where I hope I didn't say anything that wasn't true, but I obviously left out quite a bit. But any questions about that? Because I probably won't know the answer, but...
Probably not a whole lot different than the Council of Nicaea. Wasn't that called together by...
Yeah, I would say...
As well.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so the Council of Nicaea and several of the councils after that, the idea is among the churches in different geographical places, there are disagreements about doctrine. There's a lack of clarity about doctrine. So we need to bring together people from different geographical places to figure out what the Bible says and then to set forth the standard. This is what's true and you should conform to this.
Wasn't it called by Constantine?
There were some church councils called by civil governments. It gets a little hard when you look at past history because church and state were so intertwined at so many points, particularly under Constantine. But this court did not have the authority to condemn and burn at the stake the way many other church councils would have. So that would be a nuance here. Nobody was getting burned at the stake. All right. Who was there? Well, the Westminster Assembly of Divines was a gathering of 120 ordained ministers, 20 members of the House of Commons, and 10 members of the House of Lords. Remember that the UK had a bicameral system just like we do, except theirs made sense like ours did when we started it. That input is free, just for the record. 120 ministers, 20 members of the House of Commons, 10 members of the House of Lords. Where did they get their name from? Why was it the Westminster Assembly of Divines? They met at Westminster Abbey, right? It's pretty good. Pretty convenient. Let's talk about the groups who were there. And again, I'm going to paint with a broad brush, and I'm going to speak in generalities, but these generalities hold up pretty well. The Episcopalians. Now remember, the Church of England is formally Episcopal in its government and doctrine at this point in history. And I said even many of the, what we would call more reformed members of Parliament were Episcopal in their background. And so they were somewhat Episcopal in their leanings, especially around the issue of church government and the relationship between church and state, which would be a major, the biggest doctrinal controversy in the Westminster Assembly was over the relationship between church and state. That was the hardest issue for them, which is so funny, because the issues that we wrestle over today, when we read through the Westminster Confession of Faith, I don't know how many of you get hung up on that chapter. I gloss over it pretty quickly and move on to the others, right? But that's where their debate was.
Of course, that's been changed.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that, yeah.
Well,
it's been changed in five different ways just within the mainline. The Episcopalians. Now, the Episcopalians were extremely underrepresented at the Westminster Assembly. It's not because they weren't invited. Why do you think they were underrepresented? Remember when I told you that Charles I said, you can't have this assembly? So, when Parliament had it anyway, most of the Episcopalians were loyalists to the king, so they refused to come. Or they came for the first couple of days, and then they left when they saw where this was headed. So there actually was not a large section of pure Episcopalians at the Westminster Assembly, which in God's providence, just to skip ahead a little bit, is pretty important, because I told you that those members of Parliament had Episcopalian leanings because they were ordained in that church. Had all of the Episcopalians who were invited come and spoken in force and debated passionately for their view of church government, it probably would have carried the day over Presbyterianism. Because the middle is who you have to win every election. And in this case, the middle were already predisposed to prefer an Episcopal form of government. So in God's providence, it's interesting how that worked out. Presbyterian is another group. The Presbyterians were the overwhelming majority at the Westminster Assembly. These were mostly English Puritans, or people who had come under the influence of English Puritanism and seen biblical truth within that way of view. The Erastians. There was another group called the Erastians. They were named for Thomas Erastus. He was a doctor in Heidelberg, but he had a particular theological view that influenced a group of people, and because of that influence, they were called the Erastians. And that theological view was that the Jewish state and the church were one. And therefore, the Christian church should be formed and governed under the exact same constitution as the Jewish state. So whatever you saw God enact for national Israel in the Old Testament, that was the way that the church ought to be governed in the age of the New Testament. Here's a quote again from somebody who was there. And there weren't very many of them, by the way, just a handful of these guys. The Erastians, in spite of the smallness of their number, were enabled to give the assembly no little annoyance and to materially embarrass and retard its proceedings. And that was partly because Parliament supported them. It is amazing the effect that people with academic titles after their names can have on politicians, and that has been no different 400 years ago as it is today. So a lot of Erastius supporters in the British Parliament, and so they were given a little more credence than they should have been in the proceedings. Independents. There was a group of independents. Now, this was the second biggest group. That's not saying much because the Presbyterians were such an overwhelming majority, but the independents were the next biggest group. These were, it's amazing, as you read, like if you read Billy's letters and journals, which is just his personal record keeping and his letters to family and to friends about the events during the assembly, and if you read similar documents from other people, it is remarkable how highly the independents were spoken of by the Presbyterians. I mean, if only in theological discussion and debate today, Presbyterians and Baptists would speak of one another with such kindness and reverence. But the independents, extremely great and pious men, they were Congregationalists. So the primary factor that unified them was this idea that every congregation has within itself the power of self-rule. And so the concepts of ordination, of discipline, of correction from theological error, all of that power is held within an individual congregation. It does not need any higher level of court for appeal or for second opinion or to pass down judgments. That's the Congregationalist view. They made a bold stand at the Westminster Assembly for their view of church government. And when you read effectively the minutes of the debates, you see that they're very learned men, they're very pious men. They argue passionately and respectfully. Their opponents engage with them respectfully. I'll read you a little bit about that later. But they did not carry the day because the court agreed that that's not what Scripture teaches. Sometimes when you hear people talk about courts of the church or events like this, where a particular view carried the day, there's kind of this assumption that, oh, the people with the money and the power came in and got what they wanted. Or, you know, the smartest people got what they wanted. No, there were smart people on all sides, and there were people with money and power on all sides. And they argued very well for their position. It just has the unfortunate characteristic of not being supported by Scripture. And so that resulted in their view not carrying the day. One just incidental side note, kind of little backhanded jab here. One thing to know about every single one of these Congregationalist independents at the Westminster Assembly of Divines, who were the best and brightest of independent thinking, they were all paedo-baptists, supporters of infant baptism. There was not a single member of the assembly, despite these very different views on church government and on other aspects of theology, not a single member of the assembly who argued a position of against infant baptism or paedo-baptism. Interesting historical change over 400 years is how the dominant view in the world has really changed. The last group are the Scottish commissioners. Not very many of these guys. In fact, they weren't even members. They could not vote. They were just there to advise and to counsel and to give opinions on behalf of the Church of Scotland. They ended up being of great aid to the Presbyterians. No surprise, Church of Scotland was Presbyterian at that point. And again, it's not a matter of outvoting. They had no vote. It's not a matter of wielding some sort of magical power. They didn't have it. It was their persuasiveness, their ability to argue their position from the scriptures that made such a big impact on the assembly. Any questions about who was there, the groups, and kind of who the players are in our drama?
Just to clarify, Scottish advisors were Scots. The Presbyterians, that were influenced with Scotland, were still English.
That's correct. They were primarily English Puritans. Yep. All right. Trivia question for you. Just see how much you know. I don't know the answer to that. My history is too bad. Cromwell.
Cromwell was in power.
Oh, no, I would think that Cromwell.
I think it was 15 years later-ish. I think, but I have exhausted my knowledge of history, by the way.
So. Cromwell was in power until 1649 when Charles lost his head.
So Charles was in power.
Yeah, this is taking place, remember, when Charles is still in power. It's during the Long Parliament, which Charles called to get what he wanted, didn't get what he wanted, English Civil War starts, and this is taking place. Because the Scots have said, we are not going to help you in your war if we can't help you with your church. That's shorthand of what they've said. So all this is happening at the same time. All right. Church of England is Episcopal at this point in history. The Parliament calls an assembly whose job is to reform the Church of England. When the assembly first gathered, what do you think they set out to do? Do you think they set out to create brand new documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger and Shorter Catechism? Or do you think they came to do something else? I just gave you the answer. What was the something else? Book of Common Prayer, but one other really important document, still used today in Anglican churches, 39 Articles. 39 Articles. That was actually the existing statement of faith, along with the Book of Common Prayer, and in some ways the Book of Common Worship, in the Episcopal Church. And so when the Westminster Assembly of Divines gathered, they gathered to reform the 39 articles. We're going to go through these. We're going to figure out which ones are good, which ones are bad. We're going to rewrite them. We're going to do what we need to do to make this better. And so that's their plan, and that's what they came to do. And they spent about 10 weeks doing that. And in 10 weeks, they made it through the first 15 of the 39 articles. And then the Solemn League and Covenant happened. And because that was the formal agreement on paper between the Scots and the British Parliament that said, not just we're going to make the Church of England better, but we're going to make the Church of England a lot like the Church of Scotland, the 39 articles weren't going to cut it anymore. And the Book of Common Prayer wasn't going to cut it at all. And actually, you'll see that's the first thing to get tossed out the window. And the Directory of Worship. I want to read to you for just a minute. I've tried to cut this down as far as I can because I don't want to read long passages of text, although I'm going to do it twice today. I really wanted you to hear, though, a first-person account of what the assembly was like. When the divines showed up for work in the morning, what was their day like? And I just wanted to read you. This is, again, out of Billy's journal. We meet every day of the week except Saturday. We sit commonly from 9 to 1 or 2 in the afternoon. The prolocutor at the beginning and end says a short prayer. That man, as the world knows, is very learned in the questions he has studied. He's very good, beloved of all, and highly esteemed. But he's bookish, and not much, it seems, acquainted with conceived prayer. He is among the unfittest of all the company for our action, so after the prayer he remains mute for the day. He then names two of the Scottish advisors who came, and he basically says they're the ones who run the meeting. And the way that they've run the meeting is that they divide the commissioners into three committees. They assign every so often a committee with a particular doctrine or section of the work to do. The committees go and work on it, and then they come back to the full body. So he says, after the prayer, the scribe reads the propositions and scriptures, whereupon the assembly debates in a most grave and orderly way. No man is ever called upon to speak. Any stands up of his own accord and speaks as long as he will without interruption. If two or three stand up at once, then the divines call on the name whom they desire to hear. On whom the loudest and manifest voices call, he speaks. They study the questions well beforehand and prepare their speeches. But listen to this. This is not what you'd expect. They study the material well beforehand. They prepare their speeches. But the men are exceedingly prompt and well-spoken. I do marvel at the accuracy of their replies, whereupon every proposition by itself and every text of Scripture can then be brought to confirm it, and every man may say his whole mind with the reply, the duplies, and the triplies are heard, and then the question is called. He describes Robert's Rules of Order, is what he does. He says this is the way that we go through this process, and it's funny. He writes in his journal that this is exactly what Parliament does, except much less long-winded. And he goes through this pretty long-winded paragraph talking about how much more effectively the ministers are to speak with brevity than the politicians. So I thought that was interesting.
Which camp is he from?
He is from the Presbyterian Reformed-ish camp. All right. What were the results? What happened? That's where we get to what this whole semester is going to be about. You've survived sort of the data dump. You are now ready to move into the stuff that matters. Let's go back to our dates for a minute, just so we can get a sense of the grandness of this task. Go with this. All right. July 1st, 1643, is when the Westminster Assembly of Divines convened for the first time. They held regular meetings until February 22nd, 1649. That was the length of time they met for this purpose. Now, they actually would continue to meet after that February date, but their job changed. They became in charge of the ordination or future ordination of ministers at that point. So they existed to do that for a while until 1652, which is when they were completely dissolved, only because the Long Parliament was dissolved, because of what happened in British history. So, 5 years, 6 months, 29 days. No, 21 days. That's how long they did their work. 1,163 meetings. 1,163 committee meetings. I'll keep those thoughts to myself. 1644, early in their work, is when they began preparing the Directory of Worship. So 1644 is when the Directory of Worship, which is what was going to replace the Book of Common Prayer, was their task. They actually abolished the Book of Common Prayer in 1645. It took, next they did the Confession of Faith. That all by itself took 3 years. 3 years to write the Confession of Faith. And we're going to understand it in 3 months. The Confession of Faith was approved by Parliament in 1647, both houses of Parliament. And what's interesting is, man, imagine if things worked this way today. First of all, that the civil government, the Parliament, was approving a Confession of Faith as being good for the people of the land. And second, the reason why it took Parliament longer to approve it than you might have expected is because they were working through the scripture proofs. They wanted to make sure that the scripture proofs were actually affirming the particular doctrines that were listed in the confession itself. The catechisms were approved in 1648. And all of it was approved in 1649 by the Scottish Parliament. As remember, it had to satisfy the terms of the Solemn League and Covenant. That was a covenant between two countries. And so the Scottish Parliament affirmed in 1649 that it had done that. What was the aftermath? Real quick, just rabbit trail on what happens here historically. 1649 is when everything is official and final. This is good. This is how the Church of England is going to be run. This is what's going to happen. Anybody know what happens next in British history? In 1660, the monarchy is restored, the Parliament's disbanded, Protestantism is outlawed, and you're murdered for it, and all of these documents and all of this work is thrown in the trash. That's really what happened. Except it was too late. Too many people had spent a decade accepting and understanding and living under this. And so this would not be wiped out of Great Britain for 300 more years in terms of the dissenting churches holding to these views. It had taken hold in Scotland. It was what they already believed, but it was much better documented now. And then remember, the late 17th century is when missionary expansion really started to take off. And what do you think they took with them? These documents. And so it only needed, in God's providence, 11 years effectively in circulation to take root over the whole world. And we still, as you, I hope, know, we still operate under these documents today. That's the history of the documents that we're going to be talking about. Any questions? I'm asking for questions. I've already told you everything I know about this, but I'll be happy to say, oh, that's interesting. I'll look that up for you.
Ironically, wasn't it the Scottish that brought Charles II, the monarchy, back? Weren't they lobbying to get the...
That's interesting. I'll look that up for you. Anybody know? I mean, it's a great question. Yeah, they did. They did. And it's not like Scotland remained Presbyterian pure for the rest of their history. There's a lot of back and forth after that, but I honestly don't know the answer to that. Any other historical questions that you can help one another answer?
Has it been modified?
Yes, quite a bit.
Okay.
Yep.
What are the main ways that it's been modified?
Let's talk about that chapter by chapter. As you would expect, and to the point that you made earlier, the relationship between church and state is one of the most significant chapters that's undergone modification. But the liberalizing influence of the Enlightenment and a post-Enlightenment culture has also brought about some revisions in other chapters. One of the easy ones to pick on is the chapter on marriage and divorce. Real quick, like, this is going to be embarrassing to my church history professor, but real quick understanding of Presbyterianism in this country. Two types of Presbyterians came to the United States: English Presbyterians and Scottish Presbyterians. In general, English Presbyterians settle up north. That became a denomination that has had lots of names: PCUS, Presbyterian Synod of the North. You could go through 100 different names, but effectively, that is mainline Presbyterianism today. The PCUSA is effectively, historically, the English Puritans 300 plus years later, okay? The Scottish Presbyterians came over, settled further south. The Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, the ARP Church, which was the church in which I was ordained and served, is primarily the Scottish Presbyterians in the south. There were other subgroups of Presbyterians. There's Cumberland Presbyterians. There were mergers and acquisitions. There were divisions and splits. But those two lines have never merged. They almost did twice. In God's providence, they didn't. Although the reasons that they didn't, which is another rabbit trail, are rarely God-honoring. In one case, the northern and southern churches did not merge because the southern churches refused to accept hymnody. So they were exclusive psalms. The northern church allowed hymns with their psalms, and that prevented what was otherwise going to be a merger of those two groups. The second was a very dishonoring issue of race that existed in the southern churches, where a merger was rejected because of views on race and on who could be ordained. Terrible, dishonoring reason to not merge, in God's providence, he brought great good out of that. So it's amazing how God uses even our sin and our fallen, degenerate minds, even within the church, to bring about his purposes. Why was I talking about northern churches and southern churches? Oh, because I was going to tell you. The PCUSA, the northern church, almost every time that a denomination has split away from that church, it has been preceded by amendments to the Westminster Confession of Faith. So some of you have heard of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC Church, right? The OPC Church are the group who split away from the PCUSA at the turn of the 20th century. The Princetonians in the PCUSA, conservative guys, didn't like where things were headed because of some of the changes made in the Westminster Confession, and thus the OPC is formed. The PCA, the denomination that we're a part of, came out of the PCUSA church 70 years after the OPC did, over doctrinal issues that were made very clear in changes that were made to the confessional documents before that. The EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian denomination, came out of the PCUSA, immediately preceded by adjustments to the Westminster Confession of Faith. So when you look at just the chapter on marriage and divorce, the chapter on marriage and divorce used to be long. And it didn't used to be long because of divorce. It used to be long because of marriage. It had a paragraph that talked about all of God's purposes for marriage, God's design for marriage, the goodness of marriage, the working out of marriage in the world, the benefits of marriage to a culture. And then it had a couple paragraphs on occasions for divorce and remarriage and what that looked like. And over time, like if you look at the PCUSA's version of the Confession of Faith, the chapter on marriage is now two paragraphs. Doesn't talk about God's purposes for marriage anymore. Because if those purposes were binding, that would have some sort of effect on who could get married. We don't want to do that. So we scrapped that. And it started small. Oh, it started small. The confession used to say things like, and I'm paraphrasing, Reformed people should only marry Reformed people. And it would go to Paul's comments about being unequally yoked. It would say, look, you have fundamentally different ways of viewing the world. If you're a Reformed Protestant and you're a Roman Catholic, you have fundamentally different ways of viewing the world. Why would you bring that into a marriage? Used to be a paragraph on that. And then it changed to, Christians should marry Christians and should give due consideration to spiritual maturity. Okay. And then it became, it's wise for Christians to marry Christians. And then it became, let's just get rid of that paragraph. And then you sort of see the way it traces out over history. So that's one example. As we cover these chapters, I will bring to your attention parts that have changed over time. But you should know that the version of the Confession of Faith that is accepted by the PCA, with the exception of some modifications for clarity and adjustments of language, is very old. It has not endured the 150 years of revisions in the American Presbyterian Church. Let me get through what I have to real quick, and then I'll jump on these two. Two documents just passed around. One of them is just the outline for what we're going to cover, so you can see where we're going. Now, this is another one of those moments like when I stood on the floor of my presbytery and told them I objected to the gospel. So I need you to hear what I'm saying. My job this semester was to cover the Westminster Confession of Faith in one semester. I made a decision in consultation with Aaron and the session about the best way for us to do that. And that decision involves skipping the chapters on Jesus and salvation. That sounds terrible, doesn't it?
Well, you did object.
That's right. Here's what I believe. I believe that we have the privilege of belonging to a church where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is front and center every time we come together, as it should be. And I believe that over the last year plus, we have received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and been drawn into a greater understanding of his person through the preaching and teaching that Aaron has done and will continue to do. And so that we can spend more time and dig a little more deeply on these other things, I am going to pass on duplicating what Aaron has and is teaching us about Christ and about the gospel in those other places. So when you look at your outline, you're going to see a big gap in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Those are not the least important chapters. They are in some ways the most important chapters. But in God's economy and how we're handling things in our congregation, I think it's a good approach for us this semester. So that's my caveat. So there's the outline. Some of these things are going to take a week and a half or 2 weeks. That's why I don't put week numbers. I just put lesson numbers. And then we'll have some Q&A Sundays thrown in there as well. So that's what we're going to do schedule-wise. The other piece of paper I gave you, last thing. Look, we're grown-ups. I'm not giving you homework. You don't do it if you want to do it. Don't do it if you don't want to do it. There are things you can read and think about that will help prepare you. And I'm going to give those to you in advance. And you're welcome to do them or not do them. But our goal in this class is twofold. One is to understand these doctrines better and to know what the confession really teaches. But the other is for you to come share the conviction that Aaron and I have that these documents are useful, that they actually have a place in the Christian life that is pastoral and valuable. So that's what that sheet is about. If you get a chance to read those things and to think about those questions, it will help us along in the discussion for next week.